We're continuing our walk through the Gospel of Luke, and we come this morning to Luke chapter 7, starting in verse 18. The story is told that a national magazine assigned a photographer to take pictures of a forest fire as it was going on. They told him that a small plane would be waiting at the airport to fly him over the fire so he could snap pictures. And the photographer arrived at the airstrip just as he was supposed to, about an hour before sundown. Sure enough, a small Cessna airplane stood waiting. He jumped in with his equipment and he shouted to the pilot, "Let's go." The pilot was kind of a nervous, tense-looking guy, turned the plane into the wind, and soon they were in the air. And the photographer noticed that they were flying a little erratically, but he didn't think too much of it. "Fly over the north side of the fire," the photographer cried out. "I want to make some low-level passes so I can snap some pictures." And the nervous pilot turned to him and said, "Why?" And the photographer said, "Because, like I said, I'm a photographer and I need to take pictures of the fire. And that's what photographers do. They take pictures." And the pilot replied, "You mean you're not the flight instructor?" Sometimes our expectations can be just a little bit off. And sometimes that can be rather dangerous. That can be true if you're trying to fight a fire or fly an airplane. But it can also be true in your own relationship with God. One of the things I've found that keeps people away from God is that He doesn't operate in the way they expect Him to. If He were ruling the universe, He doesn't operate the way He's supposed to in their minds. Others start off in their journey with God, with a bright faith that God will take care of everything, only to find out that things actually get harder, not easier. Or maybe a seasoned believer experiences a spiritual crisis when he or she realizes that some of the things that they have prayed for years and years are never really going to happen. Well, believe it or not, this was the story of John the Baptist. As Jesus' ministry expanded, John was actually on the sidelines. John had been put in prison because he had the moral courage to confront King Herod about his adulterous relationship with his sister-in-law. And so as a result of that, John had been incarcerated in a dungeon. It was actually a desert fortress perched high on a ridge overlooking the Dead Sea. It was barren. It was desolate. And it was there that John's head would eventually be presented to Herod's wife as a gift. Now, as John languished in prison, he received a report from some of his disciples about some of the things that Jesus was actually doing while he was in prison. So look what happens starting in verse 18 of chapter 7. The disciples of John reported to him about all of these things. No doubt, they told John about the Sermon on the Mount, which of course we looked at and Jesus had preached, and they told him about all the things that Jesus had taught in that sermon about how followers of Christ are to live and so forth. I'm sure they also told John about how Jesus had healed the centurion's slave. I would imagine they also told him about how Jesus had actually raised the widow's only son from the dead and presented him back to her. John heard about all those things, and I'm sure all that was well and good for him. But John's really not sure exactly what to make of it. It's not what Jesus was doing that perplexed him. Rather, it was what Jesus was not doing that perplexed him. Look what happens next in verse 19. Summoning two of his disciples, John sent them to the Lord, saying, "Are you the expected one, or are you the Messiah? Or do we look for someone else?" So John sends two disciples to Jesus to ask if he is the one. Is he the Messiah? Is he the one that the Jews had been waiting for so many years? It's clear here that despite the miracles of Jesus, John expected Jesus to be doing some different things than he was doing. Or at least Jesus wasn't doing what John expected the Messiah to do. If you look back at the preaching of John while he was out of prison, you can see why that is. John expected the Messiah In other words, to clean house. If you look back at chapter 3, verse 17, you'll get a sample of the preaching of John as he talked about what the Messiah would do. John spoke of him and he said, "His winnowing fork is in his hand to thoroughly clear the threshing floor and to gather the wheat into his barn, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire." Now that's a prediction of God's judgment against his enemies, which would be brought about when the Messiah actually came. And yet John is thinking, none of that has happened. You might say that Jesus, the one he thought was the Messiah, had a kind of kinder and gentler ministry. The Romans were still in control of Palestine. There were no reports of any revolts, any revolution against them. Their wicked puppet king, Herod, still was on the throne and lived in the lap of luxury. The religious establishment of the Jews was still as sick and arrogant and self-serving as they had ever been. And John, who had given his life to advance God's cause in the world, was still confined in prison. And so you can imagine why John's thinking. Well, what kind of Messiah is this? I mean, this isn't what we're waiting for, is it? I mean, I'm really glad he's helping poor widows and Gentile centurions. But isn't the Messiah supposed to do more than that? I've got to tell you, one of the reasons I love this story is that John becomes human to us. You know, up until now, John has been a little bit hard for me to relate to. How about you? He lives in the wilderness. I mean, for all we know, he lived out there since he was about 7 years old. I mean, he eats bugs. He wears camel's hair. And all he does is go around and denounce the status quo. But now, in this portrait, John becomes more human, and I can relate to him. He has questions. He has doubts, just like I do. It strikes me that he teaches us that even the best of God's servants have doubts from time to time. Life is not always crystal clear, even to those who are most committed to the Lord. One of the things that has helped me a lot, and I have found over the years, I have found that some personalities are more prone to doubt than others. There are some of you in this room that you believe in Christ and it never even occurred to you to have a doubt. But there are others, and you know what I'm talking about. I happen to be cursed or blessed, whatever, with one of those personalities that battles doubt and has battled doubt a lot. One of the things that's helped me with this, though, is to realize that doubt is not the same thing as unbelief. Alistair McGrath writes this. He says, "Doubt is natural within faith. It comes because of our human weakness and frailty. Unbelief is the decision to live your life as if there is no God. It's a deliberate rejection to reject Jesus Christ and all he stands for. But doubt is something quite different. Doubt arises within the context of faith. It is a wistful longing to be sure of the things in which we trust." You think about John, that's exactly what he was experiencing. We know from other gospel writers that John had already expressed his faith that Jesus was the Messiah. John baptized Jesus, and when he did, remember, he said to Jesus, "Hey, wait a minute, you ought to be baptizing me. I'm not worthy to untie your sandals." Notice also here that John does not doubt that God will send his Messiah. He just doubted whether or not Jesus was the one. So John has faith, but now his faith is showing some cracks beneath the surface. Now I want you to notice how Jesus will deal with this issue of doubt. How he will deal with John. Look at verse 20. "When the men came to him, they said, 'John the Baptist has sent us to you to ask, are you the expected one or do we look for someone else?' At that very time, Jesus cured many people of diseases and afflictions and evil spirits, and he gave sight to many who were blind. And he answered and said to them, 'Go and report to John what you've seen and heard. The blind receive sight, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear. The dead are raised up, the poor have the gospel preached to them. Blessed is he who does not take offense or stumble at or over me. Notice Jesus does not rebuke John for his questions. It's very significant. Instead, what he does is simply continue on with what he was doing. Continues healing, continues preaching, and so forth. And then he tells John's disciples, after he had done that, notice he healed many, so this must have taken a while. And so maybe after several hours, I don't know, he says to John's disciples, he says, "Now, report back to John what you've seen and what you've heard." Now, in one sense, it looks to me kind of like Jesus is avoiding the issue, skirting the issue. But the fact of the matter is, Jesus is reminding John that what he was actually doing was in fulfillment of Old Testament prophecies about the Messiah. He's, in essence, turning John back to Scripture, back to the Old Testament. As a matter of fact, just as a sampling, let me read to you some things that the prophet Isaiah had written about the Messiah. On one occasion he said, "But your dead will live, their bodies will rise." Sounds familiar, doesn't it? On another occasion he said, "Then will the eyes of the blind be opened, and the ears of the deaf unstopped. Then will the lame leap like a deer, and the mute tongue shout for joy." Sounds familiar. In essence, Jesus is saying, "John, have you been reading your Bible lately? John, have you read lately what the prophet Isaiah had to say about the Messiah? I'm doing exactly what he said I would do. John, are your expectations in line with Scripture?" And then he adds, "Oh, and by the way, tell them also the poor have the good news preached to them." That's directly, by the way, from Isaiah 61. And that's the climax. Not only does he relieve suffering, not only does he raise the dead, but he preaches good news to those who are in spiritual poverty. Jesus says, "Guys, go and tell John that. I've not organized a revolt. Instead, I'm bringing good news to the poor in spirit. Good news that brings freedom. Freedom that isn't just temporary, like political freedom, but freedom that is eternal in nature." And then Jesus closes with a beatitude that he wants them to take back to John. He says, "And by the way, guys, tell him this. Blessed is he who does not take offense, who does not stumble over me." That's the punchline. He says, "Tell him that you'll be blessed if you don't fall away because you're disappointed with the way I work. If you're disappointed with what I do. You'll be blessed if your expectations of how I work are informed by the Scripture." Wrong expectations can cause problems in our life. That's true in general, isn't it? I heard about this 1996 Disney movie that came out. You all probably remember it, 101 Dalmatians. It was a huge box office success. Many viewers, of course, after that movie absolutely fell in love with these cute little spotted puppies on the big screen. And they decided to get one for themselves. What a better gift for their little children. When they brought those adorable little puppies home, however, they found that living with a Dalmatian is an entirely different experience than watching one on the movie screen. Soon, according to the Associated Press, all over the U.S., dog shelters saw a dramatic increase in the number of Dalmatians abandoned by their owners. A Florida organization called Dalmatian Rescue took in 130 Dalmatians in the first 9 months of 1997. And usually they don't get that many dogs in 2.5 years. Dalmatians apparently can be a huge challenge to raise for several reasons. First of all, they grow to get kind of big, some as much as 70 pounds. They're very rambunctious. They require a lot of exercise. They can be moody. They get restless and they can be destructive if they don't get enough activity. They shed year-round, and 10% of Dalmatians are born deaf. Tracy Carson, a spokeswoman for the Wisconsin Humane Society, says, "Although Dalmatians are beautiful puppies and can be wonderful dogs, you have to know what you're getting into." It's exactly the same thing when it comes to entering the Christian life. You have to know what you're getting into. Following Christ is no different. It's hard enough to begin with, but if our expectations are off, it's practically impossible not to stumble. Some people enter into the Christian life expecting Him to fix all the world's problems. Maybe they expect a kind of political salvation. When their candidate loses, the person they believe is the righteous person, well, their faith fails. Others expect God to remove all of their own personal problems. I've seen people fall away when their marriage begins to crumble and all the bright hope of that wedding day begins to crash against the reality of everyday life. I've seen people fall away when their career isn't going the way they thought it would. I've seen people struggle when health problems come upon them and all the prayers and all the things they had hoped for don't seem to be happening. It's common for that to happen. I can recall a few years back myself when one day I came to what for me was a shocking revelation that something I had prayed for many, many years would not happen. And it never would happen. And I remember exactly where I was sitting. And I remember thinking to myself, unbelievable. I've prayed that prayer for so long, and that prayer will never be answered. It can't be answered. And that was a moment of doubt for me. That was a moment where I had to rethink my expectations of what I believed God would do and what I was actually praying for. Well, after sending John's disciples back to him with those words, Jesus sensed that some people in the crowd might begin to get the wrong impression about John. So Jesus seizes the opportunity to talk a little bit more about John, about him and his ministry. And he does that, it's interesting, by addressing the issue of their expectations. What did they expect when they went out to see John? Well, look at what he says starting in verse 24. He says, "When the messengers of John had left, he began to speak to the crowds about John. 'What did you go out into the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the wind? But what did you go out to see? A man dressed in soft clothing? Those who are splendidly clothed and live in luxury are found in royal palaces. But what did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I say to you, and one who is more than a prophet. This is the one about whom it is written, Behold, I send my messenger ahead of you, who will prepare your way before you. I say to you, among those born of women, there is no one greater than John. Yet he who is least in the kingdom of God is greater than he.'" Three times Jesus says, "What did you go out in the wilderness to see?" In other words, what did you expect to see out there? And he says three things that are very complimentary about John. First of all, he says that he was a man of integrity and character. You didn't go out there to see a reed shaken by the wind, did you? In other words, John wasn't spineless. He wasn't swayed by public opinion. He wasn't one of those guys that licked his finger and stuck it up in the air to see which one the winds were blowing. He wasn't running for mayor. And you didn't go out there to see a man living like a king, did you? He wasn't in it for the money. He wasn't in it for the perks. He didn't live in luxury. So John was a man of integrity. He was a man of character. And then Jesus continues. He says a second thing about John. He says, did you go out there to see a prophet? Indeed, he was a prophet. But then he says he was more than a prophet. He was more than a prophet because he was the one that the prophet Malachi had predicted would come and prepare the way for the Messiah. No one else had that role, just John. So he wasn't just a prophet, he was more than a prophet. He had a very special role to prepare people for Jesus. Finally, he says that John was the greatest person ever born of a woman. In essence, he says no one greater has ever been born of a woman. And I think in the back of Jesus' mind is the fact that he himself was born of a virgin. And so I think present company excluded here. Besides Jesus, John, in a sense, is the greatest person to ever live. That's an amazing endorsement. But then notice immediately Jesus qualifies it. He says, yet those who are least in the kingdom of God are greater than John. What does Jesus mean by that? I think what he means is that it's greater to participate in the kingdom than it is to prepare for the kingdom. What would you rather do? Would you rather announce a game or would you rather play in the game? Would you rather be the travel agent who books the flight and plans the trip? Or would you rather be the one that actually gets to go on the trip, to go on the journey? That's why Jesus says that the least in the kingdom is greater than John. Now, by the way, that doesn't mean that John himself would not enter the kingdom. But this is speaking of John's role as forerunner, which we today, who are members of the kingdom, far surpass. Sometimes I think we fail to realize the spiritual advantages that we have over people like John. You know, on the one hand, we look at a guy like John and we think, what more could you want? I mean, you got this great family. Remember his parents, Zacharias and Elizabeth? Great people of God. No doubt they told him about God. They modeled a life of godliness for them. He had that. Not only that, he had a clear sense of his purpose. I mean, if anyone knew why he was placed on earth, it was John. I mean, John had all kinds of advantages. He got to see Jesus face to face. Remember, he baptized him, as I said earlier. He had all these advantages. And sometimes, I don't know about you, but I think, man, I'd love to trade places with a guy like John. And yet, Jesus says, no, you don't want to. Jesus says, you have so much more than John. What does he mean? Well, I think he means that we have the cross to assure us of forgiveness. We have the resurrection to assure us of eternal life. We have the Holy Spirit who actually comes to make his home within us and empower us and teach us and comfort us. And in a sense, we do have God himself dwelling within us. In that sense, we have far greater advantages than someone like John or even Moses or Elijah, or Abraham, or whomever. As those who've entered the kingdom, we have more than those who anticipated it. But then John goes on, and he describes how people, or Jesus goes on, excuse me, and he describes how people responded to John. Look at verse 29. When all the people and the tax collectors heard John, they acknowledged God's justice, having been baptized with the baptism of John. But the Pharisees and the lawyers rejected God's purpose for themselves, not having been baptized by John. Now, listen carefully for a couple of minutes because this may be a little confusing, but I want you to hang on. These verses can be taken in two ways. They can be taken as Luke's comments about how people responded to what Jesus just said. Or they can be taken as Jesus' continued comments about how people responded to John and his ministry. I believe Jesus is continuing to talk about John. So if you have one of those red letter Bibles, then verses 29 and 30 should be in red because they are the words of Christ. And in essence, what Jesus is saying is this. When all the people and the tax collectors heard John, this is how they responded. They were baptized. And so they acknowledged that God was right in his ways. On the other hand, when the Pharisees and the experts in the law listened to John, they rejected God's purpose and they were refusing to be baptized. So again, this is an endorsement of John's ministry. in essence, what Jesus is saying is how you responded to John really determined how you were responding to God and to God's purpose. Why would someone accept or reject John's baptism? What was John's baptism really all about? It was about repentance from sin. That was John's purpose, to get people to see and to acknowledge and to repent from their sin. You'd only go into the water to be baptized if you believed you needed to be cleansed. And you would only refuse the water if you believed you were already clean. No big deal, no problem, I'm fine, I don't need to go in. Maybe these other guys do, but not me. God's purpose was for John to prepare the way for Jesus by convicting people of their sin problem. And tax collectors and people like them got baptized because it was no small leap for them to say, well, yeah, of course, I'm a sinner. But the religious establishment, the Pharisees and the experts in the law, were too busy justifying themselves. Now, what does that have to do with expectations? Well, it seems to me if they didn't listen to John, and if they didn't understand that sin was the issue, then they wouldn't be ready for Jesus either. What did Jesus come to do? What did Jesus come to save us from? He came to save us from our sins. If we don't understand the depth of our own sin, we will miss out on God's purpose for sending Jesus because our expectations of what He will do will be all wrong. We'll be looking for something else. Because our need tends to determine our expectations. And the ministry of John reminds us that Jesus came to deal with sin. And to be ready for Jesus, we have to acknowledge our sin. But instead, what so many of us do is we spend a whole lot of time trying to justify ourselves. We spend a whole lot of time trying to maintain our own innocence. I heard a crazy story about a woman who worked at a honey-baked ham store. The store was equipped with security cameras, as many stores are. And this clerk, this woman who worked there, was watching one of the monitors when she saw another woman actually enter the store, grab a ham off the shelf, and, I'm not kidding, hide it under her dress. With the ham literally wedged between her legs, the woman began waddling towards the door. Now, the clerk is watching all this on the security cameras. She's not a little bit stunned, and she's not really sure exactly what to do about this. Before she could decide, apparently, the ham dropped out from the woman's legs, you know, dropped out from her dress. And apparently it made quite a crash on the floor. She also happened to be on the handicapped ramp, and it rolled down the ramp and landed. Now, this was no stupid thief, because she didn't miss a beat. She immediately turned her head and yelled out at the clerk, "Who threw that ham at me?" And then she ran out of the store. That's a crazy story, but you know what? That's how we are sometimes. We pretend it's someone else's fault. We hide behind a plethora of rationalizations. We've all done it. That's not sin. That's just human nature. That's not sin. That's just my personality. You know, I'm Italian. I'm a little bit, you know, I lose my temper. That's not sin. It's my upbringing. If you knew what I had to grow up with. That's not sin. It's my circumstances. You don't know what I've been through. And haven't you heard? Nobody's really perfect. God doesn't expect perfection. The Puritan writer John Owen once wrote, "He that has slight thoughts of sin never had great thoughts of God." It's that attitude of stubborn pride that Jesus really goes after. Next, look what he says starting in verse 31. He says, "To what then shall I compare the men of this generation? What are they like? They're like children who sit in the marketplace and call to one another, and they say, 'We played the flute for you, and you did not dance. We sang a dirge, and you did not weep.' For John the Baptist has come eating no bread and drinking no wine, and you say he has a demon. The Son of Man has come eating and drinking, and you say, behold, a gluttonous man and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. Yet wisdom is vindicated by all her children. Jesus takes the opportunity to confront his hearers with really what is a little parable. I like what some commentators have called this. This is the parable of the brats. The parable of the brats. I like that. Jesus compares the people of his generation, specifically those who were rejecting John's message and his message, specifically those people, he compares them to brat-like children who won't play wedding on the one hand or funeral on the other hand. John's ministry was like funeral. John's ministry was like a dirge. He was serious. He was solemn. There wasn't a lot of joy. It was like he was playing funeral. He announced the bad news that judgment was on the way unless you repented. People didn't like that. People saw the ministry of John and they thought, hey man, lighten up. You know, smile, John. You've been eating too many bugs. Things aren't that bad. We don't need to repent. You're so intense. You must have a demon. You got a problem. But then Jesus says, they won't play funeral, but you know what? They won't play wedding either. Jesus' ministry is more like a wedding. He engaged in a riot of healing, leading to unrestrained joy. The blind could see, the lame could walk, the dead were raised, and they all whooped for joy. He enjoyed food and wine. He came eating and drinking. He came with a joyful message of love and grace and forgiveness. But people didn't like that either. People saw him and they thought, that's not the way a man of God should act. He should be more serious. He should be a little less worldly, shouldn't he? He should come down a little harder on sin. And look who he hangs out with. My goodness. What will the children think? Tax collectors and sinners. They're all the wrong kind of people. You can see here what Jesus is getting at. These people can't be pleased either way, can they? But what's the basic issue? What does this have to do with expectations? It seems like these people didn't know what to expect. Did they expect one like John or one like Jesus? Did they expect a funeral or did they expect a wedding? Jesus says, guess what, guys? It really doesn't matter. But because beneath your wrong expectations is stubborn pride. And stubborn pride is the one thing that will keep you out of the kingdom. The bottom line is they won't acknowledge their sin. So they rejected John because he wanted to convict them of it. And they rejected Jesus because he wanted to forgive them of it. They didn't want the funeral or the wedding. Because at the heart of it, at the core of it, they denied their sin. Reminds me a little bit. I was thinking about this. I was thinking about coaching. You know, kids' sports teams, coaching Little League Baseball. Once in a while, I end up with a kid on my team who's a little bit hard to handle. You know, he's a little bit of a head case. He won't listen. He knows more baseball than I do. You know, he is 10 after all, you know. And he's just flat out not coachable, not a good teammate, all those kinds of problems. Oftentimes I find that same kid has parents who try to place the blame on guess who? It's the coach's fault. If I try to be a strict disciplinarian with their kid, they say, you're too hard on my boy. You know, you got to make it more fun. You got to lighten up. He's only 10. But if I try to lighten up and make it more fun, they say, you know, you're just too hang loose, man. You're too loosey-goosey. You have to take control. You have to let him know who's boss. He is 10. So I can't win. The bottom line is, you know what the bottom line is? Their kid's a brat. That's the bottom line. And until they admit that, nothing will make them happy. That's what Jesus is saying. If we will not admit our sin, our need, if we will not acknowledge that we are basically childish brats, we will reject God's purpose for our life, regardless of the form it comes in, regardless of how it's communicated. But if we do acknowledge our sin and need, we'll accept God's purpose, and His wisdom will be proven, vindicated, seen in our lives. I want to try to summarize what we've learned today just in three things, three statements that hopefully you can take home with you. First of all, I want you to see that even the greatest men and women of God have doubts. You can have all the advantages of John. Parents who believed, a deep sense of calling, but still experience a crisis of faith centered in unmet expectations. And one of the things we can learn from John is that if you come to that place, that crisis of doubt, one of the things we learn from John is that it's very important to tell somebody. When John realized that he was no longer certain Jesus was the Messiah, he did not try to cover that up, did he? He did not redouble his efforts to act spiritual. He did not seek some mystical experience so as to make his doubts go away. He did a very simple thing. He told his buddies, go to Jesus and ask. That's what he did. He admitted his need. It's amazing how hard it is for us to take that very, very simple step to admit to somebody, look, I'm really struggling with this whole thing. I'm not really sure about the whole package. I wonder if you're in a community group or a small group, is it okay to say that? Is it okay for somebody to really go through a season, maybe years of doubt, and it's okay for them to be in your group? And you'll just love them and welcome them and just walk with them through the process. See, it's important to be able to tell somebody. The greatest man ever born of a woman doubted. And yet he was wise enough to ask for help. Second, the reason why it's so important to do that is that our faith can be derailed by unbiblical expectations. Jesus says, blessed is he who does not take offense at me. That's a nice way of warning us. Be careful. Don't stumble over me because you're looking for me to do something I never really promised. And you see, the answer here is that we have to become more and more men and women of Scripture, not of habit, not given to some kind of cultural version of Christianity, not just taking verbatim the words of some TV preacher with too much hairspray, not that. What does the Scripture say about life? What can I expect from life as a follower of Jesus? What does the Scripture say about what I can expect from God in prayer and what I should be praying for? We should be ruthless with our expectations when unbiblical expectations have crept into our thinking. Tear them out and replace them with the Word of God, the truth of God. That's the greatest defense you can have from having your faith derailed by unbiblical expectations. Third, be careful that your crisis of expectations is not simply a mask for a deeper problem of stubborn pride. You say, I come to church, and you know those Christians. They're just way too serious. They're way too intense. I wish they'd just lighten up. All they talk about is sin and repentance and all that stuff, death and the cross and the blood. And I wish they'd just lighten up. I can't handle it. But then you go to another group and you say, oh, those Christians, they're so Pollyanna. All they do is walk around and smile and sing those silly saccharine songs. They talk about joy and peace and love and how their sins are forgiven. Why don't they join the real world? Why don't they open their eyes and deal with some real issues? See, that's not the problem. It's not about the wedding. It's not about the funeral. It's about pride. It's about a stubborn resistance to acknowledge your own sin and your own need. Jesus came to meet the expectations of the poor in spirit who long for His work of forgiveness and redemption and putting broken lives back together. If that's not what you're looking for, if you're not willing to admit that that's what you need, then you will stumble over the very thing you need the most. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank You for Your word this morning. Thank You, Lord, that You love us enough to speak truth into our lives, even when it's painful. And I pray, Father, that each of us, through Your Spirit, would just be given the grace to be honest and real about our own doubts. We pray, Lord, that You would replace those things in our thinking which are unbiblical, which is in agreement with Your word. And we pray, Father, that beneath it all, we would be willing to let go of our stubborn pride, which really insists that we're doing just fine, thank You. We can get along fine by ourselves. Thank You for Your grace and mercy. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.